I'm looking at the altar up here. I don't know if you guys have paid any attention to it. This is the first day of autumn. The scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 31. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Things that are not, to abolish things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. In contrast, God is why you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
And just a fair warning, Chuck, I'm going to ramble. In 1989, Greg Boyd sent a letter to his father. Greg lived in Minnesota, Wisconsin, some like that. His dad was in Florida. And he invited his dad to have a letter-writing conversation. His dad was an atheist. Greg was Christian. Still is. About a letter-writing conversation about questions of faith. And Greg's dad, sure, he was retired. Sure, he'd be happy to do it. And those letters, that correspondence over those weeks and years, days, became the book, Letters from a Skeptic. And the very first letter that Greg's dad writes is a profound one. It includes two questions to Greg. The first is this: how could an all-powerful and all-loving God allow his church to do so much harm to humanity for so long? Isn't this supposed to be his true church, his representation on earth? It is true that the history of God using people to represent him on earth is not a good one. Look at the history of Israel. God raised up a chosen people to reach the world, and it was a failure. And then God raises up a church to reach the world. He gives that church the Holy Spirit and all kinds of advantages. And yet we are as much a history of screw-ups as the history of Israel is a history of screw-ups. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are more good things that have come out of the church's history. Medicine, hospitals, schools, all of those things. But we must acknowledge that the church at times has gotten involved in demonic stuff. The Inquisitions, the Crusades, the persecution of indigenous people. The church that was called to be people who turned the other cheek has been willing to cut people's heads off and firebomb homes if they didn't believe the right thing or say it the right way. But the church scandal isn't just the catastrophes and the attacks on people who look, act, and speak differently that the church at times has condoned and other times directly perpetrated. The real scandal of the church, the scandal that the church doesn't like to talk about, is how the church has fallen short of reflecting the character of Christ, whose ministry and teachings were summed up on the cross. The Apostle Paul writes that the church is to be a living letter. A letter of Christ, he writes, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are human hearts. The church is supposed to be God's representation on earth. It's supposed to be God's body, hands, and feet. The church is supposed to be the primary means that people come to believe that Jesus Christ is for real. Unfortunately, the church's failure to fulfill this calling has had a dramatic impact on society. Through the failure to address violence and homelessness, mental health, human trafficking, and many other issues, the church's failure to fulfill this calling has impacted our political landscape. It has impacted our community relationships. It has impacted our relationships with each other. And the church has become one of the major reasons people don't believe in Jesus and resist the Christian faith. But through the cross, Christ defines the love that God is. A humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. And when God's perfect love reigns in life, it looks like Jesus Christ, whose life and ministry is summed up by the cross and confirmed by his resurrection. And we are people called to live in this love, to serve others, to put the needs of others before ourselves, and to love even our enemies. And we show that we're born above when we can love like that. That's the mark of the kingdom. It's also the most radical, the most distinctive, and the most difficult thing Jesus ever called us to do. Because to really love like this, it means dying to self. It means getting rid of that old self-preservation mindset that says, me and mine preserved at all costs. It means dying to self, taking up the cross, and following. And insofar as the church has fallen short of that, the church has been a screw-up. Too often in the church, we focus on who's saved and who isn't saved. Our job is not deciding who's saved and who isn't saved. That's for God to do. Our job is to know what the kingdom looks like and what it doesn't look like. And what the kingdom looks like is Jesus Christ crucified. What it looks like is humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. That's what the kingdom looks like when God reigns in a life. That's what the kingdom looks like when God reigns in a group of people. And what the kingdom doesn't look like is anything else. Oh, it might be good, it might even be effective, but if it doesn't reflect the humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love of God that's revealed on Calvary, it is not of the kingdom. So ask yourself this. To what degree does the church in America reflect this humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. In other words, regardless of what opinions others have, we just love them. We sacrifice for them. We never vilify them because we always agree with God that whoever we disagree with still has unsurpassable worth. To what degree does the church in America reflect that kind of love and humility? A recent Lifeway research report said that 75% of unchurched Americans think the church is full of hypocrites. It said that 86% of unchurched Americans think that the church today is more about organized religion and self-preservation than about loving God and loving people. The research article puts it this way. What the unchurched see is a church, and see the church as, is candles, pews, flowers, rather than people living out their love for God by loving others. Nowhere in this research is it noted that unchurched Americans think the church is humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. And that's tragic. When you consider how central love is to the New Testament, to everything we're supposed to be about. We read several times throughout the New Testament, above all, put on love. The most important thing, love fulfills the whole law. Everything Jesus says is summed up in this, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we fail to get that, it really doesn't matter what else we have going for us. Love is the one thing that adds kingdom value to anything we do. And in my opinion, to a large degree, the church today has struck out like this. Over 2,000 years, since Paul was wandering around building and starting churches, some folks have gotten it. But I don't think it's a very large group of people that have gotten this. And I count myself among those who haven't gotten it, who struggle to get this. I'm always frustrated. I'm always amazed at how much my head can get stuff that the rest of my life doesn't want to get. And just when I think I have that old self of mine slain, it comes roaring back the next week. I am amazed and frustrated at how hard it is for me to take all things captive to Christ. Listen, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be 60. Now, you chuckle at that, but you listen to what I'm saying because this is you too. I thought that I would be further along by now in this life of dying to self, of surrendering to Christ. I thought that I'd be cruising to sainthood right now. It doesn't work that way. You can't take a day off. You can't excuse age for treating somebody poorly. You can't excuse age for judging someone unfairly. You can't get to a point in life and say, I've learned all I needed to learn. I've got enough Christ in me. I'm good. It doesn't work that way. Temptations change over life, but temptation never stops. We're a bunch of screw-ups. But there is some good news. There's a wide collection of churches across the United States who are saying, we can't continue this way. We can't continue to accept being screw-ups. And they've come together to promote a campaign for kindness. Now, this isn't a new project. This has happened over several years, focused on presidential election years for the last 5 or 6 presidential elections. And churches from across the spectrum are participating in the campaign because they're tired of the divisiveness and the anxieties that are brought about because of the divisiveness. And they're setting aside 5 Sundays to focus on 5 actions that Jesus teaches us. Kindness, compassion, humility, respect, and love. And we're going to do this series beginning in the first Sunday of October. And today I'm introducing, next Sunday I will add to the introduction as we move towards this, with the theme being, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm guessing for most of us that may have been the very first Bible verse we ever learned. Now the campaign is not political, it's not about changing anybody's vote. The hope is to remind us that we understand God by understanding Jesus. And that God calls us to be Jesus-looking people who replicate the love that Jesus displayed on the cross. And that we change the world in Jesus kinds of ways. It's really about stressing that Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything we are to be about. Still, when you consider the percentage of people who get this vision of an enemy-embracing love of God, I think it's small. On top of that, it's not like we can say, we get it here, but they don't get it over there. Because every one of us is in the process of getting it. None of us have mastered it. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, how many times you've read the Bible. So you look at how we don't get it and how we're in the process of getting it. To the degree our own lives don't reflect the love of God revealed on Calvary, we fall short. And every time that is brought to my attention in my own life, it causes me to ask a question. What was God thinking when choosing people like us, sinners like us, to represent Him in this world? What was He thinking? I wish I could say to somebody, do you want proof that Jesus is real? Look at His church, the bride of Christ, He called. She shines with the love of God, the humility of God. I wish I could do that. I can't. And I can't even say that about my own life. What was God thinking? And what are we supposed to do about it? I'm going to give you 3 things that I hope you'll take home with you to pray about and to think about and let the Spirit stir on these. The first is this: God is infinitely intelligent. God anticipates every possibility and has a plan in place to bring about good out of it, regardless. I mean, if you look at the world and it looks like God's losing, God's not wringing His hands wondering how He's going to respond in a way that leads to the world's salvation. Nothing has happened that God has not anticipated as a possibility from the foundation of the world. God is infinitely smarter than we are, and we should not be surprised if we can't figure out how God's bringing victory out of a troubling situation. It's like this. If God's playing the devil in chess, and the devil might be able to put up a decent challenge, God might even lose a couple pawns, maybe even a rook or a knight, and maybe even at some point in the game, God sacrifices the queen. And if we're watching this chess match, this chess game, we might even start thinking, how is God going to pull this off? God just sacrificed the queen. And this is where we need to remember that God is infinitely intelligent. That if God sacrifices the queen, it's because God knows that move gets him a step further in defeating the enemy. We may not understand how that will happen, but we can trust that God is that smart. God is always one step ahead, and that's what guarantees the victory. I think God is disappointed in the church. I know God's disappointed in me. I think God expected it to turn out better than this, but it didn't catch God off guard. Yes, the church is a mess. Yes, the world is a mess. The future isn't looking so bright. The world is unraveling, and the church has been impotent in doing anything about it. Some might wonder if God even cares. Does God even have a plan? When I ask that question, I would try to remember that I'm talking about an infinitely intelligent God. And I need to remember that whatever comes to pass, however evil or disappointing it is, God has prepared a response as to how to bring good out of it and to weave it into his overall plan. God is the master at snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And the perfect, most obvious answer or example of that is Good Friday. It looked like God sacrificed the queen on Good Friday. It looked like all was lost. Now, we have the advantage of looking back on Good Friday and knowing that it's the revelation of God. But at the time, no one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. It looked like evil won. Within 36 hours later, God makes a move and it's checkmate. Game over. And the enemy never saw it coming. Truthfully, no one saw it coming because no one is as smart as God. Israel was a screw-up, but God found a way to fulfill his promises through the person of Jesus Christ. And God will find a way to bring life from the things that we deem as dead in ways we cannot predict or control. We don't have to know how, but we do have to trust that to be true. And to the degree that we can trust that, we can have peace in our hearts and our lives. And to the degree we can't trust that, we will find no peace. God is infinitely intelligent. Ponder that this week. Secondly, ponder the fact that God always uses foolish and weak things to accomplish his purposes on earth. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The cross looks like foolish and weak to the world. Nothing looks weaker than someone getting crucified. Nothing looks more foolish than someone getting crucified when they could have avoided that. But to us on the inside, the cross displays God's power and weakness and his wisdom and foolishness. The cross reveals the essence of God as a humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. The cross reveals the way God truly is and the way God has always been, because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And since we find God using foolish and weak things in his definitive revelation of himself on the cross, we really shouldn't be surprised that God raised up a foolish and weak church to be his chosen means by which God reaches the world. God unites us in Christ, fills us with the Holy Spirit, gives us all types of advantages. And that one would think, with these advantages, we could do what Israel could not. Nope, we couldn't. The church is just a screw-up. But that doesn't shock or worry God, over the fact that humans turned out to be imprisoned in sin. For he even makes that fit into his plan by having mercy upon all. And somehow the mercy that God extends to all, despite their sin, will be the means by which God defeats the enemy, transforms the world. God displays his boundless grace by accomplishing his purposes through sinners. God displays his unfathomable wisdom by using foolish people. God displays his loving power by using those who are weak. Now, this doesn't mean that we can go ahead and continue sinning so that God's grace is revealed, or that we continue to do foolish things so God's wisdom is displayed, or that we remain weak so God's loving power is displayed. For when we surrender to Christ, we are united with Christ. That's why Paul writes in this text today that Christ is our righteousness. Righteousness literally means right relatedness. We are called to live in right relationships with God, ourselves, others, and all of creation. Paul says Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification means separate. We are set apart in Christ for the world, to be used by God in the world. And the whole job of Christian discipleship is to get our minds, our hearts, and our lives in line with who we are in Christ. And some folks are further along at that, but none are done with it. Regardless of how long you work the process, you're still going to be a foolish and weak person. And the miracle of the good news of the gospel is that God takes the foolish and weak people of this world and uses us to accomplish purposes. God can use a fool like me to do his work in the world. God can use fools like you to do his work in the world. One last thing. One of the ways the Bible describes us is as first fruit. James 1:18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, you know, as a harvest approaches, some fruit ripens before the harvest, entire harvest is ready. Now, the Israelites were instructed that they were to pick this first fruit and dedicate it to God as an expression of the trust they had that God would bless them with a harvest that would sustain them. This first fruit was meant to be proof of God's faithfulness, and that the rest of the harvest was coming. Now, when the ripened harvest comes, it's going to look like that ripened first fruit. So the first fruit puts on display what the ripened fruit looks like in a season in which the fruit is not yet ripe. So when we surrender to Christ, we're to be the first fruits of God's eventual harvest. We are to put on display what ripened fruit looks like. We're to be yellow bananas among a bunch of green ones. We are to be living letters, God's love letter to the world. We are to manifest as much as possible in our lives what will be true in the kingdom of God. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We as first fruits are to do that now. Someday everything in God's kingdom will reflect the humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love of God revealed on Calvary. We as first fruit are to do that now. We are to love God with all we are and love our neighbors, to love ourselves. We are to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God now. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us now. Someday the world will be free of sin and hatred. We as first fruit try to purge our lives of sin and hatred now. Someday the world will be free of violence. We as first fruit purge violence from our lives now. Someday the world will be free of sexism and racism and all types of bigotry. We as first fruit purge sexism, racism, and all types of bigotry from our lives now. Someday, the world will be free of hierarchies, because there are no Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor in the kingdom of God. We as first fruit are to put that on display now. And as much as possible, what is true in the kingdom of God, we cultivate, we display now. And whatever is not part of that kingdom of God, we get rid of from our lives. And the thing about first fruits is that they are always a small percentage of the total crop. Until the harvest comes, the first fruits are a small group of people who put on display what ripened fruit looks like. Oh, there's going to be a harvest, but until then, there is the remnant whose job is to be faithful in walking with God and displaying to the world the character and essence of God revealed on the cross. So here's it. Three takeaways. God is infinitely intelligent. We need to trust God because God has a checkmate plan for this world. We need to remember that God uses the foolish and weak things of this world to accomplish his purposes. So welcome to the club, you fools and you weaklings. We need to remember that we are the humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing first fruits, a tiny percentage of a beautiful crop to come. But before that harvest happens, we must show the world what ripe fruit of God looks and acts like. And then the world will see the glory of God. And the world will be as God intended it to be. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gift of your church, the gift that we are to one another. God, may our boast be in you. The battle belongs to you. I pray, Lord, that each one of us leaves here today in a more kingdom-focused way than when we came. Help us to always be living in love as you loved us by dying for us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.